We are in Romans chapter 1. I invite you to turn to that. Romans chapter 1. We are making great progress today. We are going to finish the second half of this verse. So how exciting is that? Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We continue to hear a lot about the danger of identity theft and that whole idea of identity theft. Perhaps you've experienced it. I have. It can result in terrible financial complications and financial losses, and that problem likely only increases during the Christmas season each year, along with an increase in financial scams of various types. So it is right and wise that we care about protecting our financial identity, but there is another kind of identity that we should care about even more. We should care even more about our spiritual identity. If we are in Christ, that's our position. If we're in Christ, that means we are a true believer and a follower of Christ. Then we share the same identity with every other person who claims that and can say that they are a follower of Christ. And that shared identity is true no matter what our ethnicity is or what our social standing is true regardless of our financial or educational status. It doesn't matter what our age or gender is. In fact, it is our shared identity in Christ that produces the possibility for true unity in the church. We are unified around that reality of being in Christ and belonging to Him. Now, last Sunday, we began this new study of the Epistle to the Romans, and this great and rich book begins on the very note that I've mentioned to you, that of identity. The author, the Apostle Paul, he wanted the believers in the church in Rome, most of whom he had never met since he had never visited there, nor did he plant the church in Rome. He wanted them to know who he was so that they would understand why he was writing this letter to them, so they would understand what would qualify him to even write this letter. In particular, he wanted them to know him a certain way, according to his identity in Christ. So in verse 1, as I mentioned last time, the apostle is listing the three ways he desired the Romans to think about him, and we studied the first one last Sunday. He wanted them to think of him this way, number one, by the master he served. Verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And as I explained, the apostle deliberately chose the strongest Greek term for some type of servitude or the idea of a servant, the strongest term possible, is the term doulos, and that was the normal Greek term translated slave. If you have the Legacy, the New Legacy Study Bible, then you see that it's translated that way. That new translation has tried to clear up several translation issues. But a bondservant is really slave. This is how Paul thought of himself. He considered himself a slave of his master. He had a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, as the Lord, since that's who he is, Jesus does have the right to complete authority. He has the right of absolute control over all things. And for Christians, this means that our lives must be characterized by that reality that He is the Lord. That means our lives will be marked by our devotion to Him. Our lives will be marked by our submission to Him, which means submission to His Word in every area of life. The Lordship of Christ impacts every area of our lives. It should. The Lordship of Christ should be manifested in how we go about our personal and private lives, how we conduct ourselves in our families, and how our marriages should be impacted by the fact that we are slaves of the Lord ultimately, in our friendships, in our pursuit of education, in our careers. Our job life should be marked by the fact that we are slaves of Christ. in whatever hobbies we pursue. We're slaves of Christ, first of all. No area of life is untouched by the desire to honor the Lord, by the desire to obey the Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is following Christ as Lord. Romans 10:9 makes that very clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But this doctrine, and I mentioned this last time too, it's so important, this doctrine of the Lord's complete and absolute authority is not a burdensome doctrine to us. When we come to Christ, we make a decision to follow him only because God has supernaturally worked in our hearts, given us his Spirit, opened our hearts to see Christ in the Word of God and to understand him and to have a desire to trust in him. The Lord gets the glory for that sovereign work. But the result of that is we make a willing decision to serve and obey and follow our Lord. But he is a good and kind Savior and Lord. He loves us. He cares for us. He guides and corrects us. He works in our lives to change us. So again, it's a willing and joyful submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, this is who I am. This is an aspect of my identity. I'm a slave of Jesus. And that's the identity of every true believer. He owns us, as 1 Corinthians 6 makes clear. He bought us. He purchased us with his death on the cross. So important to grapple with that because, as I mentioned to you last week, everyone is a slave of something. Everyone serves something or someone. For most people, they're characterized by our default setting that we're born with. Every person, a slave to their own desires. Without Christ, we are slaves to our own needs, slaves to our own opinions, slaves to our own impulses. So the ultimate question is, who or what is your master? Because you do have one. Like Paul, true believers say, we are slaves of Christ, willing slaves of Christ. Second, he desired to be known this way, and we move on today. Number two, by the office he held. Verse 1 goes on to say he was called as an apostle. So Christ says, Paul, the Lord not only made me his slave, but the Lord conferred on me this special office. And this is something Paul mentions frequently in his letters, in at least 9 out of his 13 letters that he wrote. What is an apostle? Well, the term means someone sent out like an ambassador. So that would be a synonym, ambassador, a messenger. This is someone who has been commissioned and given authority to act on behalf of some other person or some other entity in order to accomplish a particular mission. So we understand that when we think about our nation. We have ambassadors that represent us to other nations, and they have the authority to represent this nation. Well, in Paul's case, he said, that's who I am. I was commissioned. I was commissioned by Christ. I was given authority by Christ to act on his behalf. This authority that he had been given fits with something that's missing in this verse. It fits with the fact that Paul does not mention any co-sender in this letter. Frequently in his letters, he does that. He'll mention those who are with him, and as if the letter is coming from all of them, but not here in Romans, even though Timothy was with him. Again, just remember, Paul had never visited Rome. He didn't plant the church in Rome. So by not mentioning Timothy or anyone else, and by focusing instead on his own God-given apostleship, that focus highlighted his own distinctive authority then when it came to why he was writing this letter. He was an apostle. Now we know from Scripture he was not the only apostle of Christ. We think of the 12 disciples, sometimes called the 12 apostles, those 12 men who were commissioned by the Lord. They followed him around in his earthly ministry. They witnessed his miracles. They witnessed his resurrection. Judas is the exception there. He defected, as we know, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. We know from the book of Acts that a man named Matthias took his place amongst the 12. Later on, though, Paul was added to this group. He was known by Saul at that time more, his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman Latin name. Saul was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord crashed into his life, and Christ called him, the resurrected Lord called him directly, then to be an apostle. And that means Paul was marked out from that moment on as someone appointed by the Lord then to do what apostles and prophets did in the early church. Scripture tells us they laid the foundation for the church, Ephesians 2, verse 20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Since their role had to do with laying the foundation, we do not have apostles and prophets today. I've said that before. There are those who claim to be an apostle or a prophet. They're deluding themselves and deluding others. The apostles and prophets were used by the Lord to lay the foundation. Once the foundation was laid, we have other men that operate according to Scripture. There are evangelists, there are pastor teachers who build upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. That's outlined for us in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. Christ gave to the church some as apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation. But also evangelists and pastors and teachers, that and connects the two. It's referring to the same individual, the pastor teacher. For what reason? The equipping of the saints. That's my job, my ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ. But there's a difference in something else concerning apostles and pastors. Pastor teachers are committed to the ministry in one local congregation, but the jurisdiction of apostles was broader than that. It pertained to the church at large. We could say the church as a whole. That was Paul. He was an official apostle. And as an official apostle, he possessed, like the other apostles, many and perhaps even most of the spiritual gifts that are outlined in Scripture, especially those that are called the sign gifts in the book of Acts, like the gifts of healing and miracles and prophecy and tongues. Those gifts served a particular purpose in the foundation of the church. They were badges, so to speak, so that people would recognize an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And since these apostles were those who eventually composed most of the New Testament, they would have had other gifts as well, like the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, because those gifts were in operation in the early days of the church related to the revelation of truth. They formed the canon that we have today. That's an apostle. So back to Romans 1, verse 1, notice that Paul makes it clear that he was called to this position of apostleship. He wasn't self-appointed. He was called. Now, in other passages, Paul uses this idea of calling to refer even to all believers. All Christians have been divinely called to salvation. We think of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, a church with a lot of problems, but he still says, you are saints, you are believers. How? By calling. It's a sovereign work of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, those who are the called, he says, whether Jew or Gentile, if you're a believer, you're a called one. That's what theologians term the effectual call. It's when God, by his Holy Spirit, opens up a person's heart to understand the gospel and believe it, gives them new spiritual life so they can trust in Christ. He causes them to be born again and the Spirit of God to even dwell in them. That's the effectual call of God, and you find it later on in Romans 8. We'll get to that eventually, maybe in a couple weeks or so. Romans 8, verse 30, those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. That's salvation. And those whom he justified, he'll also glorify. That's our eternity in heaven. That hasn't even happened yet. All of these are presented as if they're already done in the eternal mind of God. He is the one who calls. Sometimes today we use this idea of calling to refer to someone whom God wants to use in full-time ministry. But in every case, get the idea behind it. It's referring to divine sovereign action. It's referring to an action by God. It's referring to his own initiative, his own divine designation. It is an action of God. Now, Paul emphasizes that he did not appoint himself. He emphasizes the divine initiative, especially in Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, and then in English translations, we put the next part in parentheses. It's in the Greek text, but it's just a way of saying, it's just a little extra little thing that he throws in. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. I'm divinely called to this, divinely sent out. So again, at the very beginning of this letter, we call Romans. Paul lets these Christians in Rome know that he is not writing to them as a private individual. He's not writing to them just because he's a gifted teacher. He is writing as a called apostle, and therefore what he writes bears the authority of God himself. But it's not just the original readers that need to take that seriously. It's important for us today. We must acknowledge that what we are going to find in this book, these words bear the authority of God himself. We listen and we learn and we obey what it says. Paul desired to be known that way. By the master he served and by the office he held, and third, by the message he preached. He says in verse 1, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Now the verb set apart, you could translate it separated. I've been separated out by God for this particular mission, a mission related to the gospel. This idea is used in the Old Testament as well about Israel. Israel was separated out from the other nations to be God's chosen nation. And so when the Old Testament is put in Greek translation, it's the same Greek term that's used here. They're set apart. It's used in Acts to talk about setting apart Barnabas and Saul to be missionaries. But the essence of the term is what makes it interesting. Included in the definition of this term is the idea of horizons. Horizons are boundaries. So the application here is Paul is saying, listen, because of the Lord's calling upon my life, the whole horizon of my life has changed. All the boundaries of my life have been redetermined to be something else. They are determined and dominated by the mission that Christ has called me to. So this is a very strong statement about Paul's purpose in life. If you want to know me, he says, you need to know what makes me tick. This is my purpose. I've been set apart for this. Now in Galatians 1 verse 15, he even says that this setting apart occurred long before his conversion. Look what he says in Galatians 1:15, but God set me apart even from my mother's womb. What an insight into the sovereign action of God, a significant statement on God's sovereignty here. What it tells us is that God's setting apart and calling of Paul was totally independent of anything about him as far as what he accomplished or would accomplish. It's just due to God's eternal purposes. God in his own eternal mind marked Paul off as this special vessel for a special purpose even before he was born. What a thought. Now the setting apart, even before he was born, though, became manifested on the road to Damascus. Acts 9:15, but the Lord said, he, referring to Saul, now known as Paul, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. There's the mission. God had set Paul apart for that. It was manifested on the road to Damascus. It was manifested even ongoing in Paul's life and ministry. We read that a moment ago, Acts 13:2, being set apart for missionary service, the action of the Holy Spirit there. So just think about this, all the rich and diversified aspects of Paul's heritage, how he grew up, his Jewish background, the Greek and Roman influence in his life, all the experiences he had together with his upbringing by his parents, all of that was under God's sovereign control. The spiritual gifts that he possessed, his skills, all of it foreordained by God to be used in this mission. By the way, Scripture presents the same idea in the Old Testament concerning men like Jacob and Samson and Samuel and Jeremiah. Also in the Gospels, it says about John the Baptist, men, prophets in the Old Testament, John the Baptist, set apart, separated, even before birth. So Paul counts himself in that list. He doubtless believed that his authority as an apostle was just like that of the Old Testament prophets. They're the ones who had a prophetic preaching ministry. So Paul puts himself in line with them, but even in a way that was superior because he was going to be proclaiming the fulfillment of all the promises prophesied in the Old Testament. In any case, Paul wanted the Romans to know this about him. He wanted them to know his office, his authority. He wanted to know them to know what his mission was. It would be important for them and their understanding of this man whom most of them did not know personally. Back to verse 1, there's a preposition, though, that fleshes this out even more specifically. Notice the preposition for. It's part of a prepositional phrase, we call it, for the gospel of God. That points to the purpose itself. It was the ministry of the gospel that was now Paul's horizon. It's the ministry of the gospel that summarized his life. Now, this term, gospel, can be traced back to a Hebrew word, first of all. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that means to bring good news. You find it, for example, in Isaiah 52, verse 7, familiar words. An old, old worship chorus came out of this song. Some of you will remember that, came out of this verse. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. What does it mean to bring good news? You're announcing something. Announcing peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. This was announcing that was going on to the nation of Israel, and what they were announcing to them was good news. It was the good news of being released from exile and bondage. So when verses like that were translated into Greek, then Greek terms like euangelion, the noun, or the verb euangelizo were used. Those are the same terms now used in the New Testament about being released from bondage. It's just in the New Testament, the good news is spiritual bondage that you're released from. There's hope for that. There's a possibility for that because spiritual release from spiritual bondage has been obtained by the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the good news, still related to the idea of the Old Testament of release from bondage. So in the New Testament, it's the good news of the saving intervention of God in Christ. And that message is what consumed Paul. This is my horizon, the gospel. That's why the gospel is foremost throughout the book of Romans. And it's captured in that verse that could possibly even be considered the theme verse of the book. We read it last week, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I want to answer a couple of questions for us today about the gospel. First of all, since it's news, what do you do with news? We sang it earlier in that beautiful song, Sing the Song of Emmanuel. It talked about announcing, proclaiming, announcing this to people. That's what you do with news. You announce it. Therefore, that is our responsibility. That is evangelism. we announce to people as news announcers the good news, the gospel. But the other question is, well, what makes it so good? Well, to answer that, we need to contrast it then to the bad news. There is some corresponding bad news. In fact, I submit it is the worst news ever. To understand the worst news, just remember some truth about God. Remember who He is. God is the creator of all things. He owns everything He has created, including us. And He is holy and therefore hates sin. And He's a just judge and therefore He cannot simply overlook sin but must punish sin. I'm not saying all of that is the bad news. That's the truth about God. Those are wonderful truths in themselves. The problem is not with God. The problem is who we are. We're all sinners. We're spiritual adulterers. We chase after other gods. We are unfaithful. We are deserving, therefore, of His just and divine wrath. So the bad news is this. Because of who God is, but because of who we are, God must condemn sinners for their spiritual adultery. God condemns sinners because of their rebellion, because of their treason against their master, their king, their God who owns them. That's the worst news ever. Eternal judgment and condemnation for our sin. But you see, the bad news has to be announced as well. There's people that don't know that. You don't understand the good news unless you really comprehend the bad news. The gospel is not the bad news. The gospel is the good news. But you understand the gospel if you hear the bad news. So let's talk about the good news. I said the bad news is the worst news ever. The good news is the best news ever. And for two reasons. First of all, because of what Jesus did. Jesus lived a perfect life in complete obedience to the law of God. At the end of that perfect life, He willingly died on a cross, and then He rose again from the grave. But the point of all that was, it was as a substitute for the sinners. It was in the place of sinners. His death is therefore called, in theological studies, penal substitution. That's a label that you need to be familiar with. We believe in and preach that and teach that because Scripture presents it. The penal substitution of Jesus on the cross. But in dying for sins, it didn't mean that He was guilty. He never committed any sin. He was taking our place. God was punishing Him, placing upon Him our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could know God, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. We could be accepted of God by God. We could be saved from our sin. Jesus did that as a substitute. And that substitutionary death accomplished something very important, what the Bible calls propitiation. Another important label. Find it in a couple of verses. The term propitiation means satisfaction. That death satisfied God's righteous character and wrath against sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Him, Christ Jesus, God displayed publicly, meaning on the cross, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And I love this part, verse 26. So that He, God, would still be who He is, just, and yet a Savior, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is what Jesus has accomplished. He substituted for us, that's penal substitution. He satisfied divine wrath, but there's something else He will do. For those who believe this news that we announce and come to Christ in faith and repentance, Jesus removes the guilt of our sin. He removes the guilty stain, as our songs say it. And the term for that is expiation, another important term. This is at the heart of the good news. Penal substitution, these labels. That's why I'm giving them to you. This is at the heart of the good news. Penal substitution, propitiation, expiation. And the only accepted response to this news that we announce is for a person to come to Jesus, trusting in who he is and what he's accomplished. God forgives sinners who turn and trust Jesus, and he saves them eternally. What does turn mean? We turn from sin. We turn from trusting in self-effort. That's called repentance. And we turn to something. We trust now. We have faith in this promise. Jesus has promised to save. We believe that he will save us and care for us forever. That's the personal response God requires. Repentance and faith. Turning from sin and trusting in self and turning to trusting Jesus alone to deliver you. That's what it means to have faith, that God will substitute then all that Jesus did, his perfect life and his sacrificial death, substitute that record for your record and therefore accept you and treat you as if that record was yours, though it's not. We sing this in the hymn. I love this hymn that we sing before the throne of God. I want to announce something. I want this at my funeral. I don't have a date. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying in general terms. Make sure my wife knows that this is one of the songs I want. Especially this line that grabs me. For God, the just one, the holy just one who hates sin and must punish sin until his wrath is satisfied, is satisfied. You have the justice of God and you have propitiation. To look on him, Christ, there's the penal substitution. And pardon me, expiation. What a wondrous thought that God saves how many? Well, I can say this. He saves all who trust in Jesus. So let's summarize both the bad news and the good news. And we can do it with four words. These are the four words we taught in our evangelism series this past summer. God, man, Christ, response. Here's the essence of the news. God is the holy creator who must judge sin. Man is a sinner and therefore is hopelessly lost, has no hope. Christ lived and died and rose again for sinners. And the response is this: God saves sinners who turn and trust Jesus. Listen, evangelism can be daunting at times in our minds, but it's not complicated. It's announcing news. Jesus lived, he died, he rose again for sinners, and he'll save you if you turn and trust Jesus. That's the message, but who created it? Go back to our verse again. It says it's the gospel of God. It originated with God. It's rooted in God's own eternal purposes. I love prepositions, so let's put it prepositionally. The gospel is from God. It's about God. It's about how God revealed himself in his Son. And it's about the way to be forgiven from sin, but sin is against God. But you see, all of that's true, but it's God himself is the one who acted to bring salvation to solve that problem. It's God himself who sent the Son. And in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's God's justice that's satisfied. God's justice that's satisfied. It's God's purposes that are worked out in history through the redemptive plan, and therefore it's God that we can know and worship and serve. More than one commentator has said this, that the book of Romans, that really the most important word in the book is God. It's a book about God. So back to Paul, when he's saying, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, he's claiming to the Romans, if you want to know me, I am consumed with this. I am consumed by my own belief in and obedience to the gospel message, and as well, I'm consumed with my apostolic proclamation of it. Therefore, we can understand more clearly, even as we look back to that experience he had on the road to Damascus. What happened on that day? Paul burned all the bridges to his past. New horizons, new boundaries. As one writer put it, he was arrested by the gospel. That's what the gospel does. It's a powerful message that captures people for God. So Paul knew that it was not just a separation from something, and that's the way most people think of separation. I need to leave something behind. That's only looking at it in the negative sense, a separation from something. Listen, that's the essence of legalistic thinking. And there are certainly modern-day legalists who are known for what they avoid, modern-day Pharisees. By the way, did you know the term Pharisee? It's interesting here. Since he says, I've been separated, the word Pharisee comes from a term that means to be separated. He was a Pharisee in his past. So he is separating himself from something. I'm no longer this legalistic Pharisee. I'm no longer known for what I just avoid and what I separate from. That's the way legalists think. They want people to know what they don't do. Paul's separation was different. He certainly was separated from being a legalistic Pharisee, but he became known for something positive, what he was separated to. That's what he's telling people. I'm separated to a greater purpose, the gospel of God. So now he says, I live by God's grace. I enjoy total acceptance by God. I never could enjoy that really before. I do the will of God now with joy, a joy I've never known before. He would tell you this, now I have assurance. He didn't have assurance before. Like any legalist, he was continually trying to make sure that he's accepted by God. Now I have assurance, I stand accepted, I stand justified. God has counted that record. Jesus' record is mine. I rest in that. Or to sum it up, as he says it elsewhere, for me to live is Christ. It doesn't matter what we've gone through. It doesn't matter the adversity. It doesn't matter the trial. It doesn't matter the good times and the blessings. We've got to go back to what our identity is, what should characterize us in all circumstances. We're slaves of Christ. We too are those who live by God's grace, and we live with a love for and focus on Christ and how to bring glory to Him, because He's our Lord. He's our Master. We live a life trusting the Lord. How can we please Him? That doesn't change. It means desiring to be progressively changed by God, to be more like our Savior. And now Paul says, that's all true of me, and now the icing on the cake is I'm consumed with desire to tell other people about it, to announce the good news. That gave him such confidence, and that's what helped him endure throughout his ministry. And it was a hard life and hard ministry. I mean, he was bivocational. He worked as a tent maker, carrying on that. And then, in addition to that, still spending long hours preaching and debating and explaining from the Old Testament and teaching. And he traveled. How? By walking. I was reading this week that some Bible scholars have taken his missionary journeys and mapped them out and figured out how many miles Paul walked in his missionary journeys. He walked roughly 10,000 miles announcing the good news. And along the way, he endured abuse, slander, beatings, imprisonment, shipwreck. And he never lost his purpose. He maintained it because he knew God's the one that appointed him. May we learn from Paul's resolve, whatever the adversity. So let's look back on verse 1. Let's just summarize it. I gave you an outline, 3 points, but you could say it this way. Here's the whole verse. Paul was a purchased slave, a called apostle, and a separated preacher. What has taken me 2 weeks, I just did in 7 seconds. You know, and you can do it either way. But what an example of the sovereign grace of God that, because think of whom Christ set apart for this. A Christ hater, one of his greatest enemies. That's what God does. And we are to follow Paul's example. We should be consumed by the one driving purpose, the one passion, proclaiming the gospel, but as well living our lives in light of it, even as believers. You know, it's sad that some Christians think that the gospel has to do with the ABCs of the Christian life, and that's it. And once you become a Christian, you go into deeper things. The gospel is sort of left behind. Rather than focusing on the gospel, they just sort of go about assuming the gospel as if it's an operating system. You know, it's just there. I'm really trendy in the things, illustrations I use, operating system. But with that operation in place, you know, the operating system assumed, you can focus on other issues. And for many Christians, what they're known by is they focus on issues that are so relatively unimportant and peripheral. But the gospel continues to be good news for Christians. We should never get over the gospel. I mean, pondering the gospel, expiation and propitiation and penal substitution and forgiveness in Christ, I mean, that should prompt us to continually rejoice, not only because it's a reminder daily that God has rescued us from hell, and we're reminded that someday we're going to go to heaven and enjoy the pleasures of heaven, that this life is only temporary. It does remind us of that, but it also is a daily reminder that we have a relationship with God now. We can enjoy Him now. And it confirms to us daily that we're not getting up every day trying to re-earn God's favor, trying to merit it again, trying to keep ourselves saved. The gospel is a message about God's grace. So do we ever get to a point where we don't depend on God's grace? No. We need God's grace. I love the way Jerry Bridges put it. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. That's encouraging. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. That's humbling. And we need both that encouragement and that humility. Let's ask the Lord to keep our hearts warm toward the gospel. And let's ask Him to give us opportunities to proclaim it. I'll pray for us. Father, thank You for this packed verse, for how You inspired the great apostle to, even in his salutation and introductions, to pack in so much theological truth. Thanks for reminding us who we are. But Lord, keep us our hearts warm toward that identity. Keep our hearts warm toward the gospel. Help us to see it's not the ABCs, but it's the A to Z of our life. But Lord, give us opportunities to proclaim the news, just to announce it, even during this Christmas season, to friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers. Father, I do pray for anyone here who can't say they've ever actually turned and trusted, that they're still trusting in themselves in some way, still trying to do good deeds or clean up their life or turn over a new leaf, or they're trying something, or holding on to a love affair with sin. Lord, do the work only You can do in their hearts to bring them to that place of turning from self and turning to Jesus and trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of our sin, of their sin, with a heart's desire to follow Him then as the Lord of their life. Give them a desire to want to learn what that would mean then the rest of the days of their lives following Him. In our Savior's name, we ask these things. Amen.